If you have your Bible this morning, and I hope that you do, I would ask that you turn to Luke chapter 15. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 32 here in just a moment. This is one of the most well-known and well-loved parables of Jesus, and that is the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son. So I would encourage you to stand if you're able to as we read Luke 15, beginning in verse 11 and continuing through the end of the chapter. Luke 15, 11 through 32. Jesus is speaking again and says, "And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts, that we might not leave from here the same as we came, but that we might be changed by it. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Well, in our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke, we are in one of the most well-known and well-loved chapters of Luke. It's a part of the what is sometimes known as the traveling ministry of Jesus, or the traveling time of Jesus. This is when he is headed to Jerusalem for the last time. It's a matter of just a few months when he's going to the cross. And he tells these parables, first the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost coin, and now the parable of the lost son. And last week we considered the first two of those lost parables, the sheep and the coin. And today we're looking at the final parable, and that is the lost or the prodigal son. By the way, someone asked me a question of what's the definition of prodigal? And you know, it's not a word that we use typically. We think we know what it means. It really just means wasteful. That's really what it means, wasteful. Someone who is prodigal is someone who has wasted their substance. That's, according to Aristotle, the singular evil of a prodigal is they have wasted their substance. And that's exactly what we see happening, of course, in this passage. These three parables, we think of them as three separate, but they're not. They're together, and they need to be considered together because they're all three pointing to the singular truth that there is joy in heaven when one lost sinner repents and turns to Christ. That was explicit in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Jesus says it, in fact, if you look just up before that in verse 7 of the same passage, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then verse 10 again, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then he launches into this extended parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. But make no mistake, all three of these go together. I mentioned last week how we must understand it as a whole, especially because there are those in the world who look at this and say, oh, so this prodigal son on his own came back, did it all on his own. There was no need for a mediator, no need for the cross, no need for any of that. He just received forgiveness from the Father. And I mentioned how that is actually a classical Muslim interpretation of this parable. You know, they ascribe some sort of allegiance to the New Testament, but believe it's become hopelessly corrupt and has to be reimagined and reinterpreted and so forth. But they look at this and say, ha, right there in your Christian scriptures, Christians, you have this story that tells there is no need for the cross, no need for a mediator, no need for Jesus. It's just the sinner coming to the Father to receive forgiveness. And I would like to submit to you that that is really misguided and very misleading, because even within the context of this parable, you see, and we're going to point that out in just a second, in just a few minutes, you see the agony of the cross. It's not explicit, it's implicit. But let's go back to the first parable and remind you that what the shepherd did for the sheep is he didn't just find the sheep. What did he do for the sheep? And by the way, we're not talking about a little lamb. That's how it's usually depicted. You know, pick up the little lamb in your hand, maybe put him on your shoulders. Most depictions of this in early church artwork show a full-grown animal on the smiling shepherd's shoulders, where he has drawn the feet together around him, around his neck, and he is actually bearing the entire load of that animal. That is a depiction of the Savior bearing the load, the full load of our sin in his own body. And it points to the cross. It cannot point to anything else. It points to the cross. And so that has to be taken into consideration as we consider this passage. So while the first two parables of the three accentuated the seeking nature of God, you know, someone's looking for something. You're looking for a lost sheep. You're looking for a lost coin. That's the seeking nature of God. This one puts the accent on repentance and the restored relationship of the lost sinner with God. The first two are about property, in essence. Sheep was property. Coin was property, even an inanimate object. But this one focuses our attention on the humanity of it, the actual human outworking of what Jesus is actually teaching. And it focuses our attention on three main characters. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. These three main characters, the younger son, the father, and the elder son. And all three of these characters are introduced in verse 11 when Jesus says, there was a man who had two sons. So you have the man and you have the two sons. We find out there's a younger and an elder son. But Kenneth Bailey, whose commentary I've relied heavily on over the last few weeks studying for this this passage says concerning these characters. All three actors in our drama reveal their own character from the very start. We know the younger son by what he asks, the father by what he does, and the older son by what he does not do. You might want to write that down, how we know these characters. The younger son by what he asks, the father by what he does, and the older son by what he does not do. So these all point to the character of the actors that Jesus describes. And it's helpful to remember that in a parable, everything you need to know is contained within the parable. There's lots of room for making some speculation because of the context and because of what ordinarily would have happened in this kind of situation. So we're going to do that along the way. But just know, everything you need to know is included, about the characters at least, is included in the parable itself. And so the rest of the passage, after verse 1, focuses on these three characters, mainly in turn. So you have a primary focus in the first section on the younger son, a primary focus in the middle on the father, and a primary focus in the last section on the elder son. But the father figures prominently throughout. He's mentioned throughout. He figures in this throughout the entire parable. So that's helpful to remember. In fact, it's even possible, and I don't want to stretch this point too much, but it's even possible, and some commentators have indicated this, in the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, it's possibly pointing us to the work of the Trinity, in that you see the work of the Son in bearing the sheep back to the fold, and actually being the mediator. You see the work of the Spirit in the woman who sweeps the house clean, looking for the coin until she finds it. That's a metaphor often used for the Spirit's work to go about doing that work. And then you see an obvious reference to the Father. Now, whether that was actually intended by Jesus or not, I'm not going to speculate any further, but it's at least possible that we see that. We definitely see the loving Father given in this parable of the what we call the prodigal son, but it could be very easily be called the parable of the loving Father. So let's look first of all at this first character, the prodigal son, the younger son. We see his story in verses 11 through 20. And he's the one that's normally thought of as lost, the one who's normally thought of as the prodigal. And he does something that would be considered shocking today, and it would have been considered shocking in Jesus' day, or at least unconventional. It was not that it could never have happened, but it's just that it was something that would not be done. It was not something that would have typically occurred, or occurred to someone. And that is what he does right here at the very beginning. He asks his father for his share of the inheritance. The younger said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Brash, perhaps. Bold, certainly. Maybe even a little stupid to do this. We don't know how young or how old this young man is. It just says he's the younger of the two. Now, what would have been his share of the inheritance under Jewish law? Well, he would have received a third. If there's just the two sons, the older son would have received two-thirds. He would have received one-third. Now, how is this inheritance made up? Is it like stocks and bonds and you know, bank accounts? Not at all. It's the actual livestock and the actual property and possibly some money along with that. But that's what he's asking for. He's asking for his inheritance. One-third for him, two-thirds for his elder brother. That was the way it was would have been split up. And what does it say the father did? It says he divided his property between them. That's sometimes overlooked, isn't it? The younger son received his, but so did the older son, apparently, from what Jesus says. So in making this request, what was the younger son actually doing? This is more shocking, perhaps, than even just the question. When would an inheritance ordinarily have been granted to an heir? Upon death. Upon the death of the testator. The death of the father. So there's a sense in which the younger son is actually wishing for the death of his father. I just want my inheritance, Dad. I don't really care so much about my relationship with you, but he's wishing for the death of his father. The inheritance was more important, apparently, to him than his relationship with his own father. He's setting himself up to be estranged from his father and in need of reconciliation. So the sin is not in asking for his inheritance. But there is a sin in being alienated, being estranged unnecessarily from his father. Now, this sets up an interesting scenario because of what we know about the older brother who has not yet made his appearance in the text. But what does it say? He divided his property between them. So now there is a rift. It's objectively a situation where there needs to be reconciliation between the son and the father. Who would have been the mediator? Who would have been the reconciler between a father and son in this situation in those days? Any guesses? Well, if you were to go to the Middle East today and ask this question, uniformly, out in the villages, where life hasn't really changed all that much over 2,000 years, but out in the villages, uniformly and without equivocation, they would say, well, the brother, of course. He's the one who would reconcile the two. The father can't because that's shameful for him, and he's the one who's offended. And the younger brother can't because he's the offender. There has to be someone to go between. And of course, it would be the brother. They would say this. Everybody knows the father can't do it. Everybody knows the offender party can't do it. There has to be a mediator, and the brother is the obvious one to do it. This is the way Jesus constructs the story, though. Where is the older brother? He's not anywhere to be seen. Perhaps he's there, we don't know. Again, Jesus only gives us what he gives us there. But he's either absent or silent. He's not active. He's not doing anything at this time. So just bear that, keep that in mind as we go forward. So what happens with the younger son? What does he do next? He doesn't waste any time in selling off his share of the inheritance so that he can leave home, he can leave family, he can leave everything that he's known, everything that he's held dear, and he can go and be his own person, seek his fortune, and do what he wants to do. Finally be rid of the authority, the say-so of his dad, and go and make his own way in the world. Verse 13 is translated in one translation, the New English Translation, this way. A few days later, the younger son turned the whole of his share into cash and left home for a distant country. So what's happening here is the younger son has a fire sale on the inheritance. You know, you can only take so many goats and sheep and cattle and stuff along with you if you're going to seek your fortune. What do you have to do? You got to convert it into something that will be usable. And so that's what he does. He gets the cash out of it. He says he gathered, when it says he gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, that's the idea. The gathering happens when he sells everything off and he gets the money for it. So what happens next? He goes to this unnamed country with probably less money than he should have because he's had this quick sale on everything. He goes to this far country. It's not named. Evidently, it was a Gentile place far from home. And what does it say he do? It says he squanders everything. What does it mean to squander? Waste. To completely, without regard, just spend it. He's a spendthrift, is another way of putting it. He squanders everything on reckless, that is wasteful, extravagant, prodigal living. It doesn't tell us what exactly he does. It just says it was wasteful living, reckless living. Now, referring to Ken Bailey again here, he reminds us of something that in the first century was the Jewish custom. And in that century, Jewish custom dictated that if a Jewish boy lost the family inheritance among the Gentiles and dared to return home, the community would break a large pot in front of him and cry out, "So-and-so is cut off from his people." The ceremony was called the kazaza, literally the cutting off. After it was performed, the community would have nothing to do with the wayward person. This is, if you've heard of the Jewish or even Muslim custom of treating someone as though they were dead, that's what this is. If it's not a physical death or killing, it is treating them as if they don't exist any longer. So this must have been on the young man's mind. Hey, if I go home, I've wasted my substance. I've wasted my inheritance. He would obviously be a little hesitant at this point. So what does it say he does? When he has spent everything, not only now is he completely destitute, but what happens in the land? Famine. Famine arises. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So now he's not only doesn't have any money, he doesn't have any way to live, he is now completely hungry because there's not even anything left for him to eat. And so what does it say he does? He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Your translation may say joined himself or attached himself to a citizen of that country. It's a little word that could also be translated glued. He attaches himself. He goes and joins himself to a citizen of this country. And citizenship, by the way, in that time, didn't just mean a person who lived there. Citizenship was something that was prized. Do you remember how Paul or Saul of Tarsus mentioned just in passing to his captors that had just beaten him up and put him in jail, "By the way, I'm a Roman citizen," and they were terrified. "What do you mean? We've just beaten up a Roman citizen. We've just done something horrible because now we're going to be held to a much higher account." That's the way citizenship would have been thought of. It was something that was prized. It was something that could have been purchased, but at great price. But Paul actually was born a citizen. And remember, one of his captors said, "Mine cost me plenty to get." So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who would have been a prominent person in this far country, wherever it is. And he joins himself, he attaches himself to the citizen. And Bailey, at this point, comments that the citizen in the far country most likely doesn't want the prodigal at all, and he tries to get rid of him. And how does he try to get rid of him? Well, he knows he's Jewish, so what does he do? He sends him to take care of the pigs. The pigs. Everybody awake? He sends him to take care of the pigs. Why is this bad? Pigs are unclean animals, according to the Jews, according to even modern-day Muslims. They're an unclean animal. They're not to be touched. They're not to be eaten. They're not to be consumed in any way. And if you touch them or deal with them or certainly eat them, you are also rendered unclean. It's really hard for us to wrap our minds around just how this unclean animal was thought of. I was trying to think of a way that, you know, maybe an analogy to us, but I'm thinking of when we were in, I was in China at one point and saw in the markets they had rats that had been skinned and roasted hanging up. Yeah, you is right. They didn't think anything of it, but I'm repulsed by it. I hope that you are too. So I'm just thinking, you know, if maybe in our way of thinking, you know, sending someone to take care of our rats, our livestock rats, the rats we keep for food. It's really hard to shake that off, isn't it? Well, that is the only thing I can think of comparable. And I'm sorry I went down that path with you this morning. But hopefully it helps a little bit to kind of get a feeling of how he may have been thinking about this. So let's give the young man a job that he doesn't like, so maybe he'll eventually leave. Well, going on. Again, Jesus is constructing the story, so I'm sure he has something like that in mind. It says, he went and hired himself to the citizen who sent him into the field to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So he didn't eat the pods, but he desired them. But the pods would have been undigestible by humans. Only the pigs would be able to eat them. But it says no one gave him anything. No one had mercy on him. No one was generous to him. And even the fact that he was hired out apparently didn't generate enough income. And so it says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. So what happens when he comes to himself? Is he repentant? The text would seem to indicate that he's not repentant yet. He's just what? Hungry. He is simply starving to death. And he begins to think about his father's house and how good he had it. It does remind us of the Israelites in the desert, doesn't it? When they got out in the desert and like, oh, we've got nothing to eat or drink. How good it was back in Egypt when we had leeks and onions and stuff to eat and plentiful supply. Now we've got nothing. So we're just reminded of that. But he comes to himself, meaning he wakes up, as it were. He begins to think differently, but he has not yet come to the point of repentance. At least I don't believe that he has. He's simply hungry. And the sentence that he says, that he puts together as he begins to rehearse in his mind, what does he say? He says, when he came to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he begins to put this speech together in his mind, and he begins to rehearse it in his mind. And in fact, what he's saying and what the words that Jesus puts into this young man's mouth is actually a paraphrase of what Pharaoh said back in Exodus. If you go back to Exodus 10:16, 9 plagues have already happened. 9 plagues have happened, and Pharaoh is done. He is ready to do anything, not because he really wants to let them go, want the people to go, but just because there's so much pressure now on him. All this bad stuff has happened, and it's before the 10th plague. But after those 9 plagues, what does he say? He says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. He says that to Moses. Is Pharaoh repentant? No, Pharaoh is not repentant. Pharaoh is just under pressure. He just wants it to be done. He wants this over with. In like manner, the young man has not yet understood what his sin is. He has not yet grasped why he is in the wrong, why he is feeling this way, what he's thinking. It was not a sin for him to ask for the inheritance. It wasn't even technically a sin for him to waste it, although it was very frowned upon, and the community would have cut him off. The sin was his intentional separation from his father. That still needed reconciling. And it's that realization that comes mid-sentence in his speech to his father. Let's look at what it says. He's rehearsed the speech and says, I will go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, what is he thinking? He's still thinking about the wasted inheritance. He's still thinking about, how can I make up for this? How can I make up for the lost money, the lost inheritance? Again, Bailey at this point comments on this, that if he's thinking about being a paid craftsman, if he's doing that, then he hopes to make up for what he has lost. And in biblical times, it was common practice for a man in debt to sell himself for a specific period of time in payment of that debt. And so the prodigal doesn't yet realize what is wrong. He thinks it's the money that's gone. He thinks it's the inheritance that wasted. But what he does not yet see is the real issue is not the broken law, which you could say, yeah, the wasting of the inheritance is technically perhaps a breaking of the law. But that's not the real issue. It is the broken relationship. The broken relationship he has with his father. He is not in right standing with his father. He needs to be reconciled. He needs to be reconciled. He doesn't yet understand what he's done and what it really means. Bailey again comments, in the far country, the job training proposal seems like an excellent plan. He has not faced the fact that he broke his father's heart. Thus, the problem of the healing of that broken heart does not occur to him. If he can return the money, he imagines that all will be well. But look at what happens next. I will arise and go to my father. He rehearses his speech. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And then in verse 20, what does it say? He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Now, we're not going to be able to get into the rest of the passage today because of our time. I want to spend more time on this. If you'll forgive me, we'll do that either the next time we gather or in 2 weeks. We have the Lord's Supper next Sunday. So we may finish this out, and I think we probably will next Sunday. But I just want you to see what he does. While he was still a long way off, the father sees him and feels compassion. And it says he ran and embraced him and kissed him. So what do we know about the father? Is he just sitting around, carrying on, doing his own thing? No, he's actively waiting for the son to return. He's actively watching. He's actively looking. He's actively working, if you will, on behalf of that son. And when he sees him, perhaps on the far horizon, he looks and he begins to run to his son. He does not simply allow his son to run to him or to walk to him, but he runs to his son and he falls on him and embraces him and kisses him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And in mid-sentence, I just marked this down. In mid-sentence is really where we see actual repentance happening. Oh, he's turned back and he's come back home. He's done a physical turnabout. But this is where we see the actual dawning of what has happened as he gazes into his father's eyes and he realizes the broken heart and he realizes that this is the only thing that has to be done, the reconciliation between him and his father. He doesn't even get through the entire speech. Most commentators have said that, you know, the father cuts him off at this point. Well, that could be, but I would rather understand it that the son has simply realized that all can be forgiven and all can be made well by being reconciled to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, I intended for us to get to the older brother this morning. This is the great thing about going consecutively through a book of the Bible. You can stop and pick up, and that's what we're going to do when we gather. We'll talk about what this actually means with the elder brother, because it's important. We can't just stop and leave it with the celebration over the younger son. That is worth celebrating, but we have to come back and understand what is going on here that makes it so critical and so important. Because there's representation in this passage, isn't there? The father is obviously representing the Lord. The younger son represents, I believe, and this would be a general understanding, those tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and Gentiles, just broadly speaking, that were not a part of the faith community. They were not a part of the religious community. They were outcasts, would have been considered outcasts. Who were the in people? Who were in the in crowd? It was the Pharisees. It was the scribes. It was the religious people. It was the teachers of the law. And they were listening to this as well, we assume. They're most going to identify with the older brother. And we're going to look at that next time. But I want us to think about this as we conclude this morning. Just a few questions for reflection and application. Which of these two sons do you most closely identify with, the younger or the older? The one who is prodigal and wasted his substance, or the one who is older and seemingly did everything right and what he was supposed to do, although, you know, I put loyal in quotes in your study guide because I think that's important. It's not, he was also lost in some ways. But think about, what is the sin of the younger son? What is the sin of the older son? How does this work and apply to us? And how does the forgiving Father point to the grace and compassion of our Heavenly Father? Because those are questions that we need to ask and answer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we conclude this morning. Our Father and our God, as we have encountered your word this morning, and as we have been under the teaching of it and have been under the tutelage of your Spirit, we pray that you would cause us to have great confidence in that word. Lord, we trust that your Spirit will have brought your word to bear upon our hearts and our conscience, our minds. Lord, that you would change us, that you would transform us by your grace is our prayer. Lord, we ask that in these moments of reflection and moments when we consider how you would have us to respond to that word, may we be listening to you. May we be attentive to the urgings of your Spirit. Perhaps it is something that we need to pray about doing, starting to do in terms of obedience in our Christian life. Perhaps it's something that we need to stop doing and be obedient to the Lord. Perhaps it is something that we need to start believing that we have believed falsely or wrongly, and we need to start believing truly. We need to start putting our confidence in the truth of God's word. Perhaps it is a commandment, clear commandment from Scripture that we have struggled with and need to finally yield to that and to begin obeying that command. Perhaps it is less clear, but a wisdom from your word that we need to begin employing in our personal life, in our family life, in our work life, in our school life. Lord, only you know every situation, and you know them intimately. And I pray that your Spirit would drive deeply the truth of your word deep into the crevices of our hearts. Lord, that you would drive your truth so deep and right where it needs to go, that we could not leave from this place the same as we came. And Lord, we offer our prayer to you in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.